There's an odd sensation waking up after receiving general anesthesia. You're not sure how many minutes have passed, or hours, or even days, if it has been a very serious medical procedure. Some people get the same idea of disorientation when reading through the book of Isaiah. Scholars have identified the different time periods that seem to span through the book. And as a result, they said, obviously, there's more than one person who was able to write this. But you know, for those of us who believe in the totality of Scripture, in the unity of Scripture, and also understand the nature of prophecy, this really is not as big a problem as perhaps it's made out to be. Here in chapters 39 and 40, there is a juxtaposition. It's an interesting one, and it's where there's a word of doom in chapter 39, and then right beside it is this word of comfort immediately in chapter 40. But it's even more than that. One commentator has said, as we move from chapter 39 to 40, it's as if in the blink of an eye, Isaiah moves from addressing the problem in his own day to anticipating Judah's exile to Babylon. Then he opens his eyes again and he sees God's people anew, only now he's addressing them after the deportation has already occurred in 586 BC. In short, this section seems to address the people living in exile after 586, whereas earlier in the book, they were living in Judah, but fearing exile after 722 BC. Nearly 130 years difference. And so, some people say, obviously, it's by a different hand. But you know, for those of us who do believe and who remember that the chapter and verses were all added later on, they shouldn't be surprised. We need to remember to follow the continuity of Scripture that goes the whole way through. And if we don't stop at the end of 39, but launch straight into 40, it does seem a little jarring until we actually look to see what is going on. At the end of 39, we see a king who is satisfied that he will not see exile. But we see a nation that desperately needs a word that God has not forgotten or abandoned them. There's two commentators who have worked very carefully on each word and text in the Old Testament, named Kyle and Dalich. In their seminal work, they write on this passage and they say, "Comfort, comfort my people is the divine command to the prophets. The Hebrew word for comfort literally means to cause to breathe again." Isn't that delightful? Breathe. Just breathe. This is the same word that's used of Joseph. You remember that time when his brothers had come before him? This was after the history where they had sold him into slavery, where they had betrayed or lied to their father about the whole thing and put him through a nightmare of terror. And then suddenly they show up in front of him when he has now ascended to the second most important place in the most powerful nation on earth, and he could have his way with them. And yet he reveals himself to them. And what we read in Genesis 50, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them." He told them to breathe again and spoke kindly to them. Breathe. Just breathe. You know, it's interesting that as we look, especially at these first two verses, there are a number of things that we could observe. One is this idea that God tells his people to breathe. Perhaps they've forgotten to, and they need to once again breathe. It's good if you want to live long. But there are other things that go on. In verse 2, it says that God orders his prophets to tell the nation to breathe, but the literal translation means speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Now, what should be spoken? There's a number of things, three in particular, that her tour of duty in exile is finished. Her indentured servitude away from God's presence is over, and she will be rotated back into that wonderful city. That her iniquity has been atoned for and justice satisfied before the holy God. Isn't that good words? And that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the first part of that is the personal aspect. It is God himself who is giving the gift. It is God himself personally offering it. It is God who is making divine provision. But the second part of that is that idea of doubling. And it's very hard. The Hebrew word is very difficult to understand because it means to fold over, to fold in half, to double the size of the paper. One person has said that it, in the sense that divine wisdom always includes hidden realities beyond the reach of the human mind. So there's something more. There's an added benefit that may not be seen immediately. I'd like to suggest, humbly, that it's the personal nature of the forgiveness, of the iniquity that has been removed. It is the fact that it is God's presence, it is God's provision through Christ that this might come. It's not just that sins are forgiven, but rather we gain the love of Christ. We gain Christ himself. I believe that's the doubling. It is Christ coming to us and saying, breathe. It's okay. Breathe. I'm here personally to tell you, you can breathe. You don't have to wait for the next shoe to drop. Breathe. Just breathe. You know, as we look through this passage, that's a useful idea to keep in mind. That God in his advent came to be able to tell us to breathe again. In the next, there are three voices that are heard in triad verses. We start at verse 3, and the first thing that says is, he is coming. It has all the excitement when there's a favorite grandfather or uncle or nephew who is coming. He's coming. It's going to be great. It's going to be a wonderful time. And the children start bouncing off the walls with excitement. That's really what's being captured here. He's coming. Now, the idea of coming was a traditional greeting for any Middle Eastern, ancient Middle Eastern monarch who was making a trek somewhere. There was this excitement. In fact, there was even the idea of leveling the way so that their approach might be better made clearer. I'm sorry, I'm stumbling over my words, which would be easier for him. All barriers and problems taken away so that his arrival might be seen and might be expedited. The curious part is that it's through the desert. Deserts can be very beautiful. I've just finished a book about T.E. Lawrence. He was better known by his nom de plume of Lawrence of Arabia. On the Eastern Front during World War I, while serving as a British liaison with Arab warriors, Lawrence adapted to the desert and described the desert in his diary. The abstraction of the desert landscape cleanses me and rendered my mind vacant with its superfluous greatness, a greatness achieved not by the addition of thought to its emptiness, but by its subtraction. In the weakness of earth's life was mirrored the strength of heaven, so vast, so beautiful, so strong. He was very poetic in his idea. But you know, as we look through Scripture, the role that the desert or wilderness plays in God's plan is one where God might be able to remove distractions and be able to help his people focus. The nation of Israel was 40 years in the desert. Why did God keep them in that wilderness but to take them away from the distractions of Egypt that still plagued their memory? Oh, that we could go back to Egypt and slavery. Versus the fear that they were entertaining having seen the inhabitants of the promised land. So between these two worlds, God took them out to the desert so that their focus, their spiritual focus, might once again be upon their God, who was walking with them step by step. Or consider Gomer, the wife of Hosea the prophet, who lived life prior to their marriage as a prostitute. Returning to her old lifestyle during their married life, the Lord counseled Hosea to intervene by alluring his wife out to the desert, away from the distractions, so that he might speak tenderly to her and woo her back to himself. Hosea chapter 2. And this paralleled what God was doing with the nation, taking them out into the desert to woo them back to himself. This adulterous people, Hosea 3:1. And John the Baptist did not choose the Jordan River because there was a water shortage in Jerusalem. No, it was useful to be out into the desert, to have people make the long trek out to the Jordan River in the desert, that they might be away from distractions, that they might make the effort to come to their God. And they might consider the reason. Do you remember how Jesus talked about John the Baptist when they heard of his death? He looked at the crowds there and he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothes are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" A word of prophecy that was given that the way should be prepared for their God. The most important point of this is that our Lord is coming into the desert to meet his people, to meet us. And it begs the question, what spiritually arid place are we this night to where our God has had our attention drawn to this word of comfort? I can't answer where you are. I think enough has been said about this pandemic and drawn to it. But I would ask you, would you seek in your heart right now to answer that question? Why has our God called you here tonight to hear this word of comfort, to be reminded to breathe again? Why have you stopped breathing? You know, the rest of this passage is so fascinating because now we go to the second voice. And the second voice is saying, "He is coming." You see, what's interesting is when you look at this and you have the idea that we need to prepare the way because he's coming, the second voice is to give the assurance, "He is coming." You don't have to doubt it because it is based upon the word of the Lord. It's interesting that this passage is one that is often pronounced at gravesides. I've done many funerals. And I've read through this passage, and it is to be able to show the fragility of life versus the eternality of God's word. And again, let's understand that God's word is not just the written word, but it is also the fiat word of God at creation. It is the incarnate word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It must be understood as all of God communicating to us. And in all these forms, it is assured and it is true, and we never need to doubt it. Breathe. Breathe. The third voice in verses 9 through 11, he is coming. You see, he is coming, and the word is called behold. There are three of them. Behold your God. Behold your God is coming. You know, sometimes we just consider the idea of knowing God to be one of our God-given rights. Adoption is rarely preached. It should be preached more. It fulfills one whole chapter of our Westminster Confession of Faith. And the doctrine focuses upon the intimacy, the intimate relationship which we have with our God. It's interesting because the passages in Scripture that talk about adoption in the New Testament are often modeled a bit after the Roman idea of adoption, which actually had more to do with the health and care that came with it. It was done for retirement. It was before Social Security. It was before any idea of the government helping you with retirement. It was to make sure that your final details of your estate were cared for. But you know, the way the word adoption is used in the New Testament, there is a personal nature with it because it talks about the transference to a new status of a member in God's filial family. Suddenly we are taken from having no relationship with God, in fact, in being in enemies of God, to suddenly being brought into his family, to suddenly being able to call upon him as Daddy, Abba, Father. Bilqis Sheikh, a Pakistani Christian and princess, feared God almost to preclude her understanding of this doctrine. She entitled her biography, I Dared to Call Him Father. As a Muslim, she had no idea who God was, but she knew her son was sick. He had been hampered by a spiritual evil being, and she took him to the local mullah to see if he could somehow be able to release him from this spiritual prison that he was in. But the mullah could not do it. And so she was reading through her Quran, trying to find some expression of how she might be able to get help, how there might be some hope for her son. And it was interesting because in her reading, she read of the prophet named Jesus, but she could find little information about him, but knew that his name also meant Christ, and that that was a part of Christianity. And being a wealthy and literate family, she had a Bible in her home, and so she went and started reading, but none of it made sense. And she talked to a nun who she happened to meet, and said, I don't understand. How can I understand? And this nun suggested that the next time she prayed to God, she call on him as Father. She was horrified by the idea. To call on Allah as Father? To suggest that there was a personal relationship? But she was desperate. And so She decided that she would ask and address him as Father because this Christian had told her to do so. So she did it before she read the Bible. And suddenly, the Bible made sense. All of it made sense. And she couldn't put it down as she kept reading. She started to realize that there was a person named Jesus Christ, this prophet who had come to reveal God. In fact, it was said that he was God. How could this be? And then it said that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Allah. Could that be possible? Could this God who she was calling Father be her heavenly Father and now had sent his Son to the world for her son? The truth of it was just so overwhelming, but as she made that connection, she suddenly felt great peace in her soul. And she realized this was the truth she had been seeking all along. As she started to grow in her faith, she later confessed, "How much we need to know our everlasting Father, embracing his very thoughts and plans, desiring as well as enjoying his heart." You see, the personal nature of adoption is not merely that we will realize that our Heavenly Father knows us, but rather that we now are in an open, intimate relationship with him that we may get to know his heart. Being able to breathe again means that we might finally come to the place of understanding and coming to know his heart, his acceptance of us, but more than that, his invitation that we might know him personally. The second behold is behold the Lord God who comes with might to rule. The Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, comes to you and me in our spiritual desert with power and might. Justice defines his rule, and his omnipotence and wisdom gilds his authority as absolute. Those who are wise will readily admit their sin, just as David did in Psalm 51. Do you remember that phrase? He said, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." This type of knowledge, a combination of knowing God's law and having the Spirit of the living God reveal such truth to our hearts, is a gift from God himself. Third behold, behold the Lord God who comes with rewards and recompense. He is coming. As I've alluded to earlier, I've just finished reading the book about T.E. Lawrence. It was fascinating. After 4 long years of this war to end all wars, he was rotated back to London. He was there to be able to help the generals and the British leadership understand and help to make plans for the future. A week after arriving, he was summoned to Buckingham Palace by King George V himself, and he assumed it was to go on with the deliberations. However, Lawrence was mistaken. Let me read a section from the book. Once at the palace, the 30-year-old colonel was ushered into a ballroom where, flanked by a half dozen dignitaries and costumed courtiers, the king and queen soon entered. As a student of British history, Colonel Lawrence knew precisely what was about to occur. The pedestal was an investiture stool upon which he was to kneel as the king performed the elaborate centuries-old ceremony of the conferring of a sash and the medals on the pillow, the tapping with a sword, and the intoning of an oath that would make him a knight commander of the Order of the British Empire. It was a moment T.E. Lawrence had long dreamed of. As a boy, he was obsessed with medieval history and the tales of King Arthur's court, and his greatest ambition, he once wrote, was to be knighted by the age of 30. On that morning, His youthful aspiration was about to be fulfilled. Except Lawrence didn't kneel. Instead, just as the ceremony got underway, he quietly informed the king that he was refusing the honor. Why, you might ask, would he do such a thing? Because Colonel Lawrence had witnessed enough needless death and imperialistic, duplicitous wrangling that he wanted no part of it. He would finish his tour of duty and then leave the service. You see, the accolades no longer held any importance to him. He wanted to distance himself from them. Many may have considered it his just reward for a job well done, but they didn't know the heart of the officer himself. Our God knows our hearts, and he will reward and compensate accordingly, even in the face of despondency. King David, again, is wonderful for helping us. In Psalm 73, he said, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." And then he adds, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." Our God knows, and he will reward, and he will recompense what has truly transpired in our lives. In Psalm 56:8, we read, "You, O Lord, have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You see, our God knows the private things. When we toss about in our bed at night because we cannot sleep, because we're stressed, because we have issues that we can't resolve, because there's evil pressing down on us, he knows about that. He knows the tears that have been shed in private, and he has retained them, and he has marked them. He keeps a record of them in his book. Why? Unless he loves us personally, individually, there's no other answer. Breathe. Just breathe. Because our God desires that we receive real comfort. Because he's coming, he's present. You know, verse 11 almost seems to be a tack on. Look at it. Doesn't it seem like it's superfluous? Why does that need to be added? Our God is coming. He is coming with justice and with power. He is coming with his reward and recompense. What more is needed? And yet, there's the added dimension that he comes as a shepherd. You know, it's so hard for us in the Western world. As urbanites, we really don't know about shepherding, but we need to be instructed in it. Last year, or the year before, I'm afraid I'm getting my times mixed up, our session worked through a fascinating book. It was written by a pastor and scholar who was embedded with Bedouin shepherds for 6 months. In that time, he was trying to draw the truths of Scripture together with the practices of modern-day shepherding. Ancient in many ways, but modern because they were being practiced today. And the parallels were amazing. The lessons were absolutely fascinating. In the book, Dr. Tim Laniak describes the lambing season as the, quote, "crisis of the shepherd's year," unquote, because of the intense involvement required of shepherds when there are serious complications in the weaning and birthing. Let me read. "A ewe and her lamb may cry for days and remember each other for months. The shepherd is by then intimately attached to both, gently caring for each in their separating." Tim goes on to share a story from a Syrian shepherd describing typical births on the open range, and the shepherd's automatic response, sometimes the ewe will give birth to lambs while the shepherd is on the mountains. He places these young lambs right inside his coat. Even now and then, he will be seen gathering the tenderest grass to feed them. It's both amusing and pathetic to see these lambs raising their heads and bleating while the moms are following his tracks. Here again, Bilquishaykh's words are so interesting. How much we need to know our Heavenly Father, embracing his very thoughts and plans, desiring as well as enjoying his heart. His heart is desire to give comfort to those of us who await his second advent. His desire is that we might breathe and not pass out and faint. His desire is that fear should no longer grip us to where we stop breathing. His desire is that we may rest confidently in the love that he has already placed in motion when he provided for our salvation and drew us into his family. Breathe. 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 And raise your voice in worship of this, our shepherd God, who comes in kingly fashion to us in our arid spiritual desert to remind us that he is with us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your words of comfort. But more than that, we thank you for your presence and your promises. Oh, may we rely on them every moment of every day. That through the way that we live in the shadow of these promises, we may demonstrate your glory to the watching world. For it is in the precious name of Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.